16, which we're also look at today. In Luke chapter 16, does anyone remember the story that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus?
Yeah.
Lazarus being the poor man at the gate and of the rich man's house, and he's got sores all over his body. Dogs are licking his sores. He desperately wants to have food that this rich man enjoys every day. They both die. Angels carry Lazarus up to Abraham, what's called Abraham's bosom, and the word for heaven. And the rich man finds himself in the place of torment. That's what it's called, the place of torment. And the first speaker there is the rich man. He finds himself there. He looks up or looks across this great divide, and he sees Abraham there, and he sees Lazarus there. And if you were in that position, what would you say?
I'm sorry, I was so mean to you.
Yeah, get me out of here. I'm so sorry. I repent. Let me get free. What does the rich man say? Could you send Lazarus down? I need some coolness for my tongue. It's hot down here. And that's very revealing, because it shows that even in the place of torment, that this man would rather be there than with Abraham and with in that place. He would rather stay where he is. And the reason is because by the time when you what hell is a full actualization of your will. You hate God if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. You may not mind by that word hate. I don't mean that you like the visceral emotional hatred. I mean you reject him. And that desire to continue living for yourself and apart from God is just going to be fully realized. And so you won't want to get out of, you won't want to be with him. You might want to be out of pain, but you wouldn't want to be with God. That's
the other thing he says, well, how about I would like to go down and have a word with my brothers?
Yeah, he wants to tell them.
I'll go down to, back down. To
tell them, and they can get out of it, but he doesn't want to get out of it. That's the thing. He wants to get out of the pain, not out of the circumstance. So let me go on. So the whole idea of hell then is that God gives people what they desire. And the whole idea of heaven is the same thing, because when he gives you a new desire, he fulfills that desire. The minuscule little bit of love that you and I have for Jesus now, because God has given it to us, that also is going to be actualized in heaven and realized in heaven to such an extent that we will never want to do anything displeasing to him, because we'll love him so very much. That's why we won't be sinners in heaven. There will be no room for that, because the love that we'll have for Christ is going to be so great. All right, so again, the doctrine that we're working with is to be distinguished from the Arminian way of looking at things, which is that God sees those who would respond, and he gives grace to them. And the reason that cannot be true is because that is not grace. That makes the human being have something to boast about. I could say, well, the reason I'm a Christian and you're not is because God saw that I was going to be more receptive than you. That would give me something to boast about. And Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that the way that God saves us leaves us nothing to boast about in ourselves. Okay. So let's turn to Ephesians 1 just to kind of establish the doctrine. Ephesians 1. And then we'll look at John chapter 6, but we'll start in Ephesians 1. Well, I'll just do it by the old-fashioned book way. And you have there just a long sentence, really, beginning in verse 3 all the way down to verse 10 in Greek. It's just like one kind of run-on sentence. Paul is really excited, it seems, as he's writing this. So let's just begin there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who's the us here? Who's he writing to? The church, right? Christians, believers, right? Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's the language that the article uses, before creation. So this idea of predestination, this idea of election, isn't Plan B. Isn't like God said, hey, you know what, boy, Adam and Eve sinned, I've got to figure something out, I'll choose some people to save. No, no, he's this is something he's always planned on doing. And John 6 will show us why. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Notice both God's election, his choosing of certain people, and the end toward which he chose us, or why he did, so that we will be holy and blameless before him. He wants to create a holy people. That's the idea. And what was the driving force in God's making this choice to preserve or save some from destruction? Love. In love. That's right. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. It has to be by adoption because of the fall, we're no longer legitimate sons and daughters of God. Not every creature is a son and daughter of God, because sin has severed our relationship with him. But now, because of Jesus Christ, those who God has chosen, he brings back into his family by adoption. And that adoption is so important. When you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that concept of adoption is really important in the first century, because a Roman father had absolute authority over his whole household. Because, as I told you before, he didn't like you, if you were his natural son and you did something to offend him, he had the legal right to kill you. The pater familias had that role. However, he could not do that, and he could never disown an adopted child. The adopted child, by law, was always going to be his child. He could not kill him or do what he could do to a natural son. So, using this language, Paul is trying to call us. Recall that concept to the Roman mind, to the reader's minds. You, if you're an elect, one of the elect, cannot ever be forsaken. God, you will always be part of God's family. He's chosen you and made you his son or his daughter through faith in Jesus Christ.
I'm sorry, man.
Yeah.
So why? I mean, why couldn't he kill his adopted son as opposed to, I mean, he can't kill his son. Why can't
in Roman law? Oh, I don't know why the Roman law is that way. I don't know. That's just the way it was. Yeah. If I were to hazard a guess, I might say it was because the adopted son is you've kind of taken him out of his context or out of his own circumstances by your act of adoption. So to do that and to kill him would be, I think, from the Roman perspective, less just than someone that comes from your own body. That would be part of it.
Clipping a fingernail.
Yeah. I guess you might put it that way, but I don't know. So I don't want to say that's the reason for sure. I can't be absolutely sure about that. So you are adopted through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at this little bit of in verse 5. This last clause in verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. According to the purpose of his will. That is hugely important because I think it effectively cuts out this idea. It cannot be according to the virtue or the latent desire to follow God on the part of someone. It has to be in accordance with God's will. That the reason for election lies within God's purposes, not anybody's quality or foreseen behavior. God doesn't look down the border of time then and say, gosh, you know, Matt's going to be a great guy. I want him on my team. I'm going to give him the grace to do that. No. So according to the purpose of his will, to pray to the praise of his glorious grace. And that's also it. And then we mentioned why, someone asked the why question earlier. And this is why, for his glory. For his glory. Sometimes we think about God glorifying himself and we think, boy, what a vain selfish thing to do. However, let's just think, now it would be vain and selfish if I were to go about glorifying myself. Why would that be?
I have nothing to glorify myself for.
I'm a pretty wicked guy. So if I were to glorify myself and call you to glorify me, then I would be asking you to glorify what is evil, and that would be horrible. However, let's say that I was a supremely perfect, just, holy being with not only no sin, but superlative in all of my character, the supreme good, then if I don't glorify myself and I don't call you to glorify me, then I would be evil. I have to get you to glorify me. I have to get you to worship me if I'm that kind of being, because I'm the supreme good, and doing anything less would be evil, would be to do you harm. Yeah. So it's not vain for a perfectly good being to call for his own glory or to seek his own glory. It's necessary if he's to maintain his goodness.
So humility is a good trait, right? So
yeah.
That would God. So is God humble?
What is humility? Humility is having an honest assessment of yourself and not vaunting or exalting your qualities above where they ought to be.
Yeah,
self-esteem. So, yes, I would say God is perfectly humble. He never exalts himself above himself. He can't. It would be impossible for God to be braggadocious. He's always humble because he's always perfectly understands who he is and is perfectly acting and speaking in consistent with who he is. Never exalting himself beyond where he should be exalted. Impossible. So then in him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to, again, his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, now he's talking to believers, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. There is this sense here that Paul believes that you can know whether you're saved, whether you're going to heaven. There's the Holy Spirit is your guarantee. Is the Holy Spirit operative in your life? If so, that would not be the case were it not for the grace of God already active in you, which means you are one of those elect. Right? Yeah.
I thank you, Matt, because when you talk to people who do not. When you talk to people and tell them that you know you're going to heaven, this is something that you can turn to say,
yeah,
I am going to heaven, and I'm not arrogant about it. I'm promised.
Yeah, it's not you. It has nothing to do with you going. You are the one who got you to heaven, and it's because of the electing grace of God who pours forth into your heart new life and gives you the ability to believe. But I want to just make sure we got the order of things. What I'm going to give you here is called the Ordo Salutis. Is order of salvation, but I threw that Latin in there so you think I'm smart. But the idea here is it begins with election, where God, knowing that we are all guilty, knowing that we all deserve damnation, decides for his own purposes that he is going to have a certain number of people that he is going to preserve. That's election. That took place before the beginning of time. Everything else in salvation flows from that decision. So after election comes what we call the call or regeneration. This is where, to bring those elect out, God, using the preached or the read or the shared word, that's what he uses to bring forth life, takes someone who is elect but not yet believing and turns their heart toward himself. That's called regeneration. Your dead heart is given life in regeneration. Now, and regeneration is it sounds like a churchy word, but it's nothing more than just what Jesus was talking about when he said be born again. That's the idea, born again. And that's very important language and imagery that Jesus uses there, because what part did you play in your conception? hey, God, mom, dad, I think you guys should get together and I need to come into it. No, you didn't have anything to do with that. You were around. What about your being born? That was your mother's body. Okay, it was time your mother's body pushed you out and she didn't ask your opinion about it. She didn't talk to her and say, would you like to come out now? Come on out. Take the walk down the Sawdust Trail and come down.
So hormones and stuff from the fetus.
But we're talking about in science. The picture is one of you, something being done to you, not you doing something. And so the same thing is true. Jesus says, this is what happens when someone comes to faith. God brings them forth. So that what that means is your choice to follow Jesus is subsequent to God's choice to choose you, not before. Some people think that being born again means choosing Jesus. No, you wouldn't choose Jesus had you not already been born again. That's God's work in you. The faith is a gift, as we saw in Ephesians 2. We haven't seen it today. We've seen it many times in Ephesians 2, verse 8. So that's his call. And then from the call comes justification, which we've talked about many times. Justification, again, is when you turn to faith in Jesus Christ. That's when God attributes to you the righteousness of Christ that you have not earned. And then he also attributes to Christ the sins that you've committed. Not just once. This is really helpful, pastorally, because sometimes people think, okay, well, I got saved 2 years ago or maybe 2 weeks ago or whatever, but I keep sinning and I keep messing up. So, if I don't make sure I confess and apologize for each one of those sins, I'm going to hell. No, you should confess. You should reconcile with God. However, this idea of election means that when God credits your sins to Jesus Christ on the cross, he imputes all of them. Every single sin from beginning to the end of your life is atoned for on the cross of Christ at that point. God sees them all in advance, and he's able to atone for them through his son, Jesus Christ. So that's the idea. So that happens by faith. You trust in him. You get the righteousness of Christ credited to you, and the forgiveness that comes from his shed blood given to you as well. And that makes you his adopted son or daughter. Then begins the process of sanctification, which we've talked about many times. That's what most of us are in right now. We're God's turning our hearts and our minds toward him slowly, and he's pouring his love into our hearts. We love Jesus more than we love sin, not all the time, but that's the ultimate end of this, is that through your access to the means of grace that God gives you as a Christian. That's the means of grace. What is the means of grace?
Sacraments.
You take communion every Sunday is a means, or one means by which God pours his love into your heart. He's promised to meet you there. Christ has promised to meet you there and promised to feed you there. What's another means of grace?
His word.
You're reading your Bible. It's like God has promised that he takes immature Christians and makes them mature Christians through his word. The fellowship of believers, right. It's interesting, most of the most powerful workings of these means of grace is in fellowship in the church. So someone's sticking out, not deciding, in a sermon a while back, deciding that he or she's going to walk next to a babbling brook and they feel closer to God there, actually is cutting himself or herself off from the promised means by which God sanctifies. You're not getting closer to God that way than you are at church. You're not. There's no promise that ever says that. You might feel that way, but your feelings are messed up. Your feelings are part of your fallen nature. God has promised, however, even if you don't feel it, he's promised to grow you through means of grace you have. And so sanctification is this process. You might think of it as you cross through the Red Sea and you're walking through the desert toward the promised land, which is heaven. And while you're in that trek, you have the manna. You have the water from the rock. You have all the means that God fed his people kind of symbolized are what we have in the word and in the sacraments and in the fellowship of the church as we're going through this wilderness time. Forget, yeah.
Baptism falls under justification.
I would say, he's asked, does baptism fall under justification or sanctification? And if you're Roman Catholic, you answer here, justification. If you're Lutheran, you answer here, regeneration. If you're Anglican, you don't answer. We would say baptism does not justify. We would say, for people, we would say you are justified by faith alone.
Well, there are Anglicans who don't.
There are Anglicans who don't, but I'm one Anglican who does because I believe the articles are true too. So we do not believe that the baptism justifies you. We believe you're justified by faith alone. There's more of an argument to be made about this idea of baptismal regeneration, whereby God might bring new birth to somebody through baptism. Anglicans say that's possible. God could do that at baptism, but he doesn't always do it at baptism. Lutherans say he always does it at baptism. He always has some kind of regenerating. Yes? That can't work? Right, right. Well, that's what they'll argue there. So, all right. Yes.
Wait, why would somebody be baptized before they I'm confused about that order that they believe. Like, why would they? What's the point of baptism if you don't actually have a call? Like, from a Lutheran perspective.
From a Lutheran perspective, and this is also kind of Anglican too, but the Lutherans would baptize babies because they believe that God has promised at that point to give that person new birth through the act of baptism. And so you want to baptize a baby because you want your baby to be born again. And that doesn't necessarily mean, but you know, Lutherans run into problems is they wouldn't say that necessarily everyone who's regenerate is justified. Not everyone comes to faith. So that's where I think they run into problems with the text like Philippians 1, where he who began a good work in you will bring it to fruition. There's that kind of promise there. So I think that's it's problematic in Lutheran theology. Yes? So yeah, so justification for us, for Protestants, means you are considered to have the righteousness of Christ, and his sin, his blood washes away your sins, and you are therefore all of the eternal consequences of sin are forever done away with. You're never going to face that. You're never going to face hell if you've been justified in the Protestant realm. Now, for Roman Catholics, they believe that justification, like you said, does wash away original sin. And in both of these things actually take place. You're regenerated and you're washed away. Your original sin's washed away. However, what remains is this thing called concupiscence. This inclination still is there. And so that's what you're struggling against from the Roman Catholic perspective for the rest of your life. And that's if you let your concupiscence run wild, if you know what concupiscence is, it's like lust of the flesh, and not just sexual lust, but just a desire to do something contrary to God. It could be physical lust too, but if you let that run wild, then that will destroy the grace you've been given at baptism, and you can go to hell. So that's the idea. There's an article about baptism in here that's coming up. But Anglicans would baptize babies also, not because of either of these two reasons. We baptize babies because we see the child as being also a recipient of the promises that God gives the church, the visible church, through his or her parents. That's the idea, that you're just like a Jewish baby boy was circumcised at 8 days old. Yeah, well, it's better than 18 or whatever. So 8 days old. And the Jews did not believe that by doing that baby boy was saved or justified. But they did believe he was part of the community. And therefore, he was able, as a circumcised boy, to take part in all the feasts and celebrations of the community and take part as a full member of it. And we say the same thing about baptism. And we think that the old covenant sacrament of circumcision was looking forward to the new covenant sacrament of baptism. But we'll have to talk about that when we actually talk about baptism. So after the Anglicans would say you're sanctified, we're going through this process of sanctification, and then you will also ultimately be glorified. That is, every trace of sin will be wiped from your soul, every bit of it, and you will be filled to the brim with love for God and for one another, and your body will be raised from the dead, and every trace of perishability, everything that could possibly go wrong in your body will be changed so that your body becomes imperishable, unable to die, and you live then forever in this sinless state, full of God's love, in a new glorified body forever and ever. And that's the end toward which God is aiming through this election. That's the order of salvation. He's doing that. And once you're, because of this, it means if you are one of the elect, you will necessarily end up here at glorification. You cannot lose it because God, from the beginning of time, has determined to save you. And that's his set purpose. You can't change that. You have no power to change that. God has made that decision.
Now, how do you reconcile that with human beings?
Oh,
so what about evangelism, or like the words like, go forth and make disciples of all nations?
That's a great question. This is often when this is brought up, people say, now wait a minute, if people are elect from the beginning of time, why on earth would I go out and tell anyone about Jesus? Because they're going to come anyway, so what do I need to do any work for? Well, there's two very good reasons. The first reason you want to go out and tell people about Jesus is because Jesus said to, right? That's a good reason. But secondly, how does the call take place for the elect? By hearing the word, right? So and God doesn't tell you, but the only person you can know for sure is elect is you. You can't know about anyone else. So you go out there with the seed, the word of God, you spread it everywhere, knowing that if God has chosen somebody, that seed is going to take root. If he hasn't, or if he hasn't decided to bring that person to faith yet, fine. But you just go out there with the word that God uses to bring people to life and let God do his work. So he has said, I'm going to call this number of people, but he's also given us the means by which he does it, and it's us. We get to take part in this whole process of calling out the elect. It's a great privilege. I mean, God could do it all himself if he wanted to, but he's put that responsibility, or given that responsibility to us. Yeah.
Comment and a question. A comment is, I think that gives us a lot of freedom because we don't actually have the pressure of having to convert somebody.
Yes.
When we're sharing the gospel, we just get to do it and let God do the work he's doing. But my question off of that is, then, do Anglicans believe then that there is... Like, does God bring people to himself supernaturally then? Like, the elect, if for some reason they haven't heard the gospel in some way in their life.
Does God bring someone supernaturally to them,
right,
if,
like,
they've not heard the gospel,
yeah,
in,
like,
their life?
Yeah, like, does he, on their deathbed, will he meet them in some way to reveal himself,
right,
as Lord to them?
Right. So I think the normative way that God calls people to faith in Jesus Christ is through the preached or spoken word, or the passing on of the faith by the work of the church. However, there are those who live beyond the scope of the church's reach. And I do think that God is able and has brought people to faith without the missionary work of the church. He is not normative to us. You don't want to say, oh, well, God will take care of those people. It's if God wants to bring someone to faith in Jesus Christ, he can do it. And it doesn't matter where that person lives or what state of life that person's in. So yeah, I would say that's true. Now, there is I like what you said mentioned a minute ago, the comfort about evangelism here. If you think that another person's soul depends on your persuasive ability, man, imagine that. Imagine that weight of pressure. You could go to hell if I don't choose my words perfectly. If I don't have exactly the right kind of angle in to sell Jesus to you. However, if I don't worry about me selling Jesus to you, but just tell you about Jesus and give you the words that he's given me to give you, that's his responsibility. It's his responsibility to either change that person's heart or not, and that is greatly comforting. You don't have to worry about being the persuader. That's the Holy Spirit's work, not yours.
Does that really work for you?
Oh, yeah. I mean, it's very comforting. I mean, I feel bad when someone doesn't come to faith after I say it, but it's so comforting that it's not up to me. It's not my...
Sure.
It's way above my pay grade. So, yeah. Evan? Say that again, I'm sorry.
Can we know if you were like a bad Christian or not based on how the word was delivered later on?
Do we know if you're a bad Christian by how you...
How the word was delivered. Like, I feel like I've not delivered the word in an effective way.
Well, I'm sure you haven't. I haven't. I mean, you haven't ever delivered the word in an effective way. Neither have I. We're all weak. We trip on our words. We don't, sometimes we're not as friendly as we should be or gentle or as kind as we should be. But remember, it's not you. It's not, you are not the means by which someone comes to faith. It is the word. So if you get the gospel right, that Jesus was, God the Son became man, in Jesus Christ, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross for our sins, he rose again on the third day, and he offers to all who repent life eternal. If you get that right, then that's all you have to do. Now, I would recommend not being a jerk, but you want to get that's the core of that message, and if you can get that across, that's wonderful. Yeah. Yeah, no, you're right. First Corinthians 2, yeah.
And so, not only that, but then when we screw it up, or, you know, aren't as gentle or kind, you know, oftentimes that ends up, not because we're great or anything, but that ends up glorifying God.
Yeah.
It just, we don't see that immediately. And of course, we should still repent of not being.
You're right there. The weakness of our words actually serve to glorify Christ.
The fact that anybody who comes to faith through another, like, you know, through God working through another person is kind of insane.
In fact, I'm so, just because I think it's such an important point, let's do look at 1 Corinthians 2 real fast, and then we'll come back to John. I don't have a lot of time. 1 Corinthians 2. Look at verse 1 and 2, and actually the whole section there. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. There was an oratory tradition in Greco-Roman culture. People expected speakers in public to adopt a kind of pattern of speech that the orators adopted. And they wouldn't listen to you. They would think you were ignorant or stupid or foolish if you didn't adopt that pattern. Paul is saying specifically, when I came to you, I chose not to do that. I chose not, maybe if you were talking today, you might say, I chose not to sit on the bar stool with a cup of coffee and the band in the background. I chose to do it the exact opposite way that would attract you. Instead, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Because if Paul had come in there, he could. He was an educated guy. If Paul had come in there and just wowed them, you know, he's a wonderful talker, so charismatic, he wows them, and they're going to think, no wonder the gospel is spreading because of Paul, who's a great speaker. And that's kind of how we think sometimes when we have celebrity pastors. Oh, he's such a great speaker. No wonder people come to faith under him. No. Paul purposely stumbled around in his words, and that demonstrated, when stumbled around his words, he purposely didn't adopt the wisdom and the philosophy of speech that people had purposely so that God's power in his word could be demonstrated. And it was. And when they came to faith, despite his weakness, that glorified God and it demonstrated the power of his word. He was ugly and misshapen too. That's right. John, let's look at John chapter 6, because this is another text. I know we haven't looked at the actual article as much today, but I wanted to kind of lay down some baseline discussion so that we can take it up more carefully next week, or actually week after next, because we're having the ministry thing next week. But John chapter 6, let's look at verse 37. And you see there's something fascinating. Verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Hugely important passage. That all is referring to a certain group of people. All the Father has given me, and that refers probably back to this time of election. The Father said to the Son, I'm going to give you some people. I'm going to give you a bride. All of those, now look at this promise, they will. It's not if they choose to. It's not if they make up their minds and decide to. It's they will. They will choose to. They're going to. Because that's going to be the power of God at work in their life. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's, you can't, he will never forsake those who come to him. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day. That, you know what I was saying? If you're one of these guys, you'll necessarily be one of these guys. If you're elected, you'll necessarily be glorified. This is why. Because
so
the Father's...
We don't have any free will about it?
I didn't say that. This is the Father's... If you're one of the elect, you're going to be glorified because of what Jesus says here. Jesus says, I will lose none of those you've given me. That means it's impossible for anyone who is elect not to have salvation in the end. Okay, now she asked a question about free will, and I want to address that real quickly. And I want to make a distinction that I made in this Bible study this week between free will and free agency. Maybe that's agency. So when you make a choice, what usually feeds the choice that you make? So if I chose to marry Anne, why? I wanted to. My heart was inclined toward Anne. Now, if I had no preceding inclinations, could I make a choice at all? Is choice even possible without an inclination going before? Most, not just theologians, but philosophers throughout the history of the church would say no. And so what that means is your decision, your chooser, always follows your inclination, your strongest inclinations. Whatever you want most, you always do. Whatever you want most, you always do. There's never an exception to that. Someone might say, well, wait a minute. If you put a gun to my head and say, give me your wallet, I don't want to give you my wallet, I'm going to give it to you anyway. But you're going to give it anyway. And I'll say, yeah, because at that point, you want to live more than you want to keep your wallet. So you always do what you want to do most at any given moment. And that's what we call free agency. It's not free will, because when people use free will, they usually mean this idea of I get to make an absolutely uninfluenced decision one way or the other, which I think I didn't have time to really go into it, which is impossible because inclination always precedes. So the question then comes, when you make a choice, how is it that you can make the choice to follow Christ? You have to be given the inclinations, because you don't have them. Your inclinations now, you have the freedom to do whatever you want to do. You have the freedom to decide whatever you want to decide. However, when you're not in Christ, what you want to decide is never for Christ, because your inclinations are always bent inward toward yourself. So everyone always has this free agency. You always have the ability to do what you want to do. But again, you don't want to follow Christ until Christ gives you that desire. And then when he does, now you freely choose to follow him, because he has given you a new heart. So I want to follow Jesus. I don't want to not follow Jesus. I have an inclination in my heart drawing me to him. So it's not, when we talk about election, we're not saying there's no such thing as the human will. God uses the will to draw you, to woo you to himself. So. Right. I mean, think of it the other way. If God had not done this, and God isn't the one to give people faith, and he kind of relies on us choosing him out of the goodness of our own decision or whatever, the whole thing's a gamble, isn't it? I mean, from the beginning, I sure hope they're gonna follow me. I'm gonna what should I do? You know, maybe I'll send my son, and he'll be really nice and heal people, and maybe they'll follow me, but maybe not. The whole thing becomes a big gamble on God's part, and I don't believe in a God who makes gambles. I don't think God's waiting up in heaven to see what you're going to do. Oh my goodness, well, what's Matt going to do tomorrow? Is he going to just throw my whole plan into chaos, or is he going to... No, he knows exactly what I'm going to do, and yet I do everything by my own free agency. Interesting, isn't it? What we're talking about here is the doctrine of compatibility. The God's will and your will are compatible. That what you want to do, you do, and yet God gives you your wants. God enables you to want what he wants you to want. Everybody following me, son? Yes. So God foreseeing that there will be a good group of people who will choose him, goes ahead and creates. Is that kind of the idea? And then as a result of that, that's why he sends his son, because he knows that some will choose him. Is that the idea? But then he has to give them the grace. That's the idea.
The gamble aspect. I don't understand how the gamble aspect stays when you claim that God is.
Yeah, in that case, you're right. That wouldn't be a gamble. But I would say that what that would make it is not a gamble so much, and yet God's saving plan rests on human decision, right? And so I think that would be, in some ways, even worse than a gamble. So it's us. It's a cooperative work. Our saving ourselves becomes a cooperative work at that point. Good, very good question. Okay, we have 2 minutes left. I'm gonna take it. I want to look real quickly at this article one more time before we go, and just kind of read. Now that we've gone through this kind of basis of discussion, and we'll come back. I mean, if you have questions about this, if you think I went too fast today, that's totally okay. Just come back next week, and we'll talk about it again. I get it. Just look at this first paragraph again. Predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby, before the foundations of the world were laid, that's what we learned in Ephesians 1, he hath constantly decreed by his counsel, secret to us, that's we don't know who he's going to do this to, or why he's going to do it, but it just doesn't lie in us, to deliver from curse and damnation those whom he has chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation as vessels made to honor. Wherefore, they... be endued with so excellent a benefit of God, be called according to God's purpose. This is the Ordo Salutis we've been going through, by his Spirit, working in due season. They, through grace, obey the calling. They be justified freely. They be made sons of God by adoption. They be made like the image of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. They walk religiously in good works, and at length, by God's mercy, they attain unto everlasting felicity. That's the whole Ordo Salvation that we were talking about. Like I said, next week, we'll come back, we'll pick up, and we'll talk about reprobation here, the next paragraph, and hopefully we'll get to obtaining eternal salvation only by the name of Christ, which is Article 18. All right, so we'll close. I was going to ask for another question, but we're way out of time. Actually, you know what? I'm going to do it anyway. Any other questions here at this point? It won't take too long to answer. I guess you wouldn't know that, would you? All right.
Well, you never, usually in everything you do here, you talk about what the other branches of Christianity teach about that, and
right.
You didn't do that here.
Well, here, today, I was just laying down what the article says, and trying to give it a background. But next week, we'll probably bring in some other ideas about it. Well, I did lay out the Arminian position, the Protestant view, at the very beginning, and I think I showed why it's untenable. But, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for calling us and bringing us to your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you give us the grace to live in gratitude for that work of yours that you've done, not just in calling us, but also calling us through your Son, who lived and died and rose again for our sakes. And in his name we pray, asking you to help us go up and worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen.